Now, we already went over verse 18, but it kind of serves as a turning point in this chapter. So let's look at that again and then go forward from there. In verse 18, the Lord says, "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Now, when the Lord calls his people to himself and enters into a covenant or promise with them, it will always begin with simply stating how things are going to be. The Lord God is sovereign. He does not speak initially at any time in terms of possibilities. He talks about realities. He said, "Let's reason together." And he's not saying, "Let's reason together and come to some kind of negotiated agreement." What he's doing is he's saying to them, "You are being unreasonable. You are acting foolishly. You're not even thinking about what you're doing and how it's destroying you. You're not listening to the hand of chastening and discipline. Now, let's reason together." And by this, he says, "I'm going to tell you what reason is, and then you believe it." The Lord God is not a negotiator. He doesn't negotiate anything because he doesn't have to. Now, when humans come to disagreements, they need to negotiate. And that's for a couple of reasons. No matter what we want, probably what we want is going to come into conflict with what someone else wants. And maybe what they want is every bit as valuable and worthy as what we want. And so we're going to have to come to some kind of compromise so that both of us get enough of what we want to be satisfied. We have to negotiate because often we're not wise enough to know what's good. And maybe in the process of negotiation, the person tells us something that changes our mind slightly. And we negotiate because we simply don't have the power to force people to do what we want. But God suffers from none of those things. First of all, there is nothing we have that He needs. When we come to the negotiating table, as it were, with God, we've got nothing to bring to the table. So it's not going to be a matter of He deserves some things, has some worthy goals, and we have some worthy goals, and we got to find out how the two of us can come to some acceptable agreement. We have nothing worthy. He has everything. And then secondly, there's no lack of wisdom with God when He comes to the table, so to speak. And we are altogether foolishness, because the Scriptures teach us that we've been blinded and rendered foolish because of our sinful nature, because of satanic activity. We are blinded to what is truth by nature. And the only way we'll ever know what it is if God shows us and He does not negotiate about what the truth is. So wisdom is His, not ours. We've got nothing to teach Him. It's not like He's coming up with a plan that He failed to take into consideration all the issues, and we bring up some issues He didn't know about. No. So God has no reason to negotiate. When He says reason together, He's saying, "I'm going to tell you how it's going to be. I'm going to tell you how it has to be if you are to be saved from judgment. This is the only way it can be done." And He says this, "Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." So He fully acknowledges the condition that they're in. Their sins are red like crimson. They are like scarlet. As we pointed out a couple of weeks ago, at least from what I've heard, the most difficult stain to get out of clothing is red. Virtually impossible to get it out. And yet our Lord says of them, "Your sins are like scarlet, they're red like crimson, but I'll make them white as snow, they'll be like wool." And He's speaking, of course, of most lambs, most sheep are white, so their wool is white. Now it says in the book of Revelation that there are those before the throne and they're standing there robed in white. And the angel asked John, who are these people? John says, I don't know. You're going to have to tell me. And he says, these are those who have come out of great tribulation and have washed their robes white in the blood of the Lamb. Now here's the miracle of the gospel of God. He takes out red stains with red blood. Only God could do a thing like that. Now verse 19. Now he talks about how this proclamation of his is going to work in this world. There are the divine proclamations of God, and God's proclamations will come to pass. But now he tells us how it's going to come to pass. He says, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. If you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Now, what is he talking about when he says willing and obedient as opposed to resist and rebel? He's talking about being willing and obedient or resistant and rebellious to what he has just said. Though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they'll be white as snow. In other words, they have already broken his law. They've already proved their inability to keep it. Consequently, that is not what he's getting at here. He's talking about them believing the gospel of God's grace. And he says, if you're willing and obedient, you'll have the best. And brethren, don't we? By the work of the Spirit of God, we've been made willing and obedient to the gospel. We have not received from the Lord any blessings because we started acting better, and that's for two reasons. We've probably not acted much better, and that's partly because we've been raised in a culture that teaches fairly good morals. Now, some the Lord may have pulled them, you know, saved them out of such gross conduct, they see a great difference in the way they live. But most people in what we would call Western civilization, our culture has been greatly affected by the gospel, and so most people are brought up to walk with basic decency. And whenever they want to be indecent, they go hide. But if we did not have that background for us, the Lord coming to us and saving us would have made a remarkable difference in the way we live. But the truth is, no matter how much difference God makes in this life, there is sin. We can never live well enough to earn God's favor. We shoot for perfection, and we fall very short, don't we? The willing and obedience, willingness and obedience, Scriptures say it is God that works in you to will and do of His good pleasure. And what is His good pleasure? That you should trust the Lord Jesus Christ for all things. And this is the will of Him that sent me. Of all who see the Son and believe on Him, I will lose nothing but raise Him up in the last day. They said, what should we do? That we should do the works of God. That is, the work that God requires. And our Lord Jesus said, this is the work of God, that you should believe on Him who He has sent. Now, God knew full well that if these Jews, these rebellious people, would lay hold of His grace. And I know we don't lay hold of grace until grace lays hold of us. But he's speaking here now in terms of just as we experience it. He knew that if these people laid hold of His grace, it would change their behavior. And because all the things that they were doing, which were contrary to the law, were merely expressions of their rebellious hearts against Him and against His ways. One of the proofs of that in the world is very simply this: the less gospel there is, the less decency there is in any society. That's true. That's why I've said, people often say that preachers need to be bold and stand up and tell the people of the United States of America that they shouldn't live like this. Well, go ahead and see how that works out. Preachers have been telling them that as long as there have been the United States of America. And beginning, probably at least far back, is the beginning of the last century, and even before then, it seems as though religious preaching, church preaching, just began to focus on that. It was all about what you do. And there even became what was called the social gospel. And people got the idea that what the gospel is calling us to do is to be nice to our neighbor. Well, if you believe the gospel, you will be nice to your neighbor. But you can be nice to your neighbor and not believe the gospel. But what happens is, when that kind of preaching starts, for a little while, it may even seem to improve society, because society is running along on the energy that was pushed into it, so to speak, by faithful gospel preachers, but it's going to start to run down. And the more that the preachers begin laying out how people ought to live, rather than focusing on how it is we have life in the first place, the society begins to corrupt. They begin to say things like, God has no hands but your hands and no feet but your feet. You need to go out and do this for God, because He's got to get His gospel out there. And before long, they take that message to heart and think that it's God that needs them instead of them needing God. And you know what that always ends up with? Eventually they start to think they are God. They can do whatever they want. Now that's the short version of what's going on in the United States. There's very little real gospel preaching going on. And I fear, even as I read a lot of material that comes across my Facebook feed, which, as a quote, it seems good. And I'm not going to find fault with what was said. But it seems as though now we have, the church has become just like the world. We have these megastar preachers. And they may be saying some really good things, but they're being put forward, and you hear folks right there, oh, you've got to go hear this one. You got to, he's so great. He's a spoke. It's all about the preacher. And it's about saying gospel things, and you're going to see just how not of this generation I am, trying to say gospel things in a cool way. I don't know what the word for it is now, but saying it in a way that appeals to the cultural norms of society. Friends, the only thing that does men any good is the straightforward, plain preaching of the gospel. That's all. And it does wondrous things. It is the power of God unto salvation to him who believes. But we preach this gospel, and when it is preached, and the Spirit of God is willing to attend that preaching, people believe. And the world is made better. But he goes on here and said, if you're willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. What does the scripture say? We are blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. If God works in us to will and do of his good pleasure, which is to believe on Christ, what we discover is that God has given us everything in Christ. Talk about the good of the land, the best of the land. The promise here is not that things will get better. The promise here is not that you'll scrape by. The promise here is that if you, and we're just going to say believe, because that's what he means. If you believe, you get the best. God is not in the business of handing out second-class blessings. Now, we get some of those in the sense of we get the blessings of this life as well as blessings of the next. What's sad is that we seem more excited about the blessings of this life. I see, again, on my Facebook feed, people talk about something that's enjoyable in this life, and they say, oh, God's been good to me. And they're right. But why didn't they say that beforehand? When things weren't working out the way they wanted them to. Do you realize that when God diminishes you, He's being as good to you as when He enriches you? Do you realize that for the child of God, sickness is every bit as much a blessing as is health? Understandably, it's not as enjoyable. But nothing that the Lord sends to His people is bad for them. But all that we have in this world is nothing compared to what we have in Christ. That is the best. Now He says, if you resist and rebel, if you don't like the idea of confessing that your sins are like scarlet, if you don't like the idea that this business of making you right with God is going to be totally the work of God alone, you're not going to make yourself white. He is. You're not going to wash your robes. He is. It's not going to be your blood that does this. It's going to be His. If you don't like that, and a lot of people in this world don't. Last Sunday morning, I preached at my brother-in-law's church, and I preached, last week I was here, I preached on Egyptian Christianity. Of course, that all comes from the Passover, and I kind of took some of the same things, but I preached simply on the blood, where the Lord says, and the blood shall be a token for you upon your doors, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And I preached and preached about the blood through the whole message. People don't like that. They don't like the blood, because it testifies to them of how sinful they are. It's interesting, you can preach the law to people, and they say, hey, I did pretty good. 9 out of 10, most of the time. Really? I've told you all about that first Bible my mother got me for my birthday. It would have been 6th or 7th birthday, somewhere in that neighborhood. And it had the 10 Commandments written in the back. And so I went through checking off all the ones I'd kept. Because as far as I know, I hadn't cussed up to that point. Didn't have any other God, no idols. Went to church every Sunday. I thought that covered the Sabbath. It was kind of funny. I got to that one about adultery, and I had to ask my mom what it was about. And she gave me some, let's just say it was not a real good answer. But I was pretty much incapable of that one. But anyway, I thought I'd done pretty good. I was honest enough. I didn't check the one that said, obey your parents, you know, or honor your mother and father, however it's, you know, I admitted sometimes I didn't do that. People read the law. It's not the law's fault. They do it anyway. And they find in it a way to justify themselves. But nobody can look at the cross and justify himself there. If I'm so good, why did Jesus Christ die? Really? If I'm that good, why was so much required to save me? Now, in the remainder of the chapter, Isaiah describes again some of the corruption. He says, see how the faithful city has become a harlot, unfaithful, selling her affections for money. And that's what the city was doing, Jerusalem. It was for its own supposed build-up and strength and enrichment and all that. It was willing to prostitute itself to other gods. She was once full of justice. Righteousness used to dwell in her, but now murderers. And he speaks of other things. We don't have time to go through all of them, but you can understand the kind of things that God's getting at. All these things were revelations of how the life of God was not in them. But he says here in verse 25, I will turn my hand against you. I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. Now here's something that it sounds a little bit weird, doesn't it? God, in describing His salvation, says, I will turn my hand against you. And I will thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. Now, when God begins a work of saving a man, the first thing He's going to do is come out against him wearing the bearing of a just judge. Because you see, no one ever comes to Christ until they are fully convinced they have no choice except come to Him or die. And God first comes and He says here, I will turn my hand against you. And God, through the preaching of His word, pierces the heart and reveals to a man what a sinful person he is and reveals to him what divine justice against sin is. Now, how that experience goes is different from person to person. Some people are more easily convinced than others. Some people are like Saul of Tarsus and nothing short of the actual appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ and a blinding light that puts him on the ground, completely laying him flat. That's what it took. It was not a pleasant experience for Paul at all. But it was a glorious thing. But I think there's something else spoken of here when he says, I will turn my hand against you. Who is you? Us, represented by our Lord Jesus Christ. On the cross of Calvary, God turned His hand against us by turning His hand against the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I will smite the shepherd. That's what God said, and that's what God did. He struck the shepherd. And by that, He says, I thoroughly purge away your dross and remove all your impurities. I will restore your judges as in days of old. Now, through the Lord Jesus Christ, He got rid of all of our sins. He got rid of all the impurities. He got rid of all the dross. And then He said, I'll restore your judges in days of old. He restores our mind, restores our soul. The judges who were acting unjustly in Jerusalem, they were wrong on two accounts. Number one, they judged according to their own wisdom, not the Lord's. And secondly, even on those things they might have known that the Lord said, for a bribe, they would judge the other way. And is that not like us before the Lord saw us? Our minds, we didn't see things as they were. We didn't understand the gospel. We didn't understand how God does things. We didn't understand His absolute demand for justice. And therefore, our minds led us astray into a false way. And this is as true of those raised under sovereign grace as those who are raised under any other form of religion. There is an advantage to being raised where the truth is preached, but it is no guarantee that the person raised that way is going to believe. And in fact, until they believe, they are just like everyone else. They are in a false refuge of their own making. For the natural man even has the ability to twist the gospel of Jesus Christ, faithfully preached, and make it into some kind of scheme of works. It's not until God restores right judgment that a man believes. Afterward, He said, you will be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God imputes to us a righteousness. He calls us righteous. That word impute means to count to, credit to, or to say about, or consider about. And God says to us, He calls us the faithful, or the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Even though you and I can think of many sins, and you and I can think of a great deal of unfaithfulness on our part. But God, by grace, not only through Jesus Christ puts away all our sins, not only through His Spirit does He restore right judgment to us, He also counts us and calls us as righteous. Zion, verse 27, will be redeemed with justice, her penitent ones with righteousness. But rebels and sinners will both be broken, and those who forsake the Lord will perish. He said, you would not have my law, and I disciplined you, and you would not hear discipline. Now hear my gospel, If you will not hear that, it's not just discipline you will receive. It is destruction. Spurgeon said, he said, unbelief or rejection of the gospel, transgression against the gospel is worse than transgression of the law. Because for transgression of the law, there is a remedy in the gospel. But for transgression of the gospel, there is no remedy. That's why it was said in the book of Hebrews, if we sin willfully, having received the knowledge of the truth, and he's not talking about just that we on purpose committed a sin out there. We all do that. He's talking about this rejection of the gospel. Don't have time to prove it, but that's what he's talking about. If we reject the gospel, there remains no sacrifice for sin. Because the old way is gone. You can't go back and slay a lamb. That system's no longer in force. The only means of acceptance with God is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you leave that, there's nothing left except a sure and certain dread of facing God. All right, you are dismissed.